is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. So yeah, hey, obviously not Barrett, so surprise. I am Eric Linkus. I am not one of the pastors here at ICC. I am a member at this church, and surprisingly, it's almost been 6 years since I began coming to ICC. I remember when I very first started, the first experience I had with ICC was a Wednesday night small group, church-wide small group in the summer, and we had 8 people. So that was, I think that was high attendance for a summer small group at that time. And then on Sundays, we were meeting in this hotel ballroom in the basement of Crown Plaza, and we would have like 40 or 50 people. And, you know, really, I'm not sure why I kept coming back, but it was honestly, like, this church, this body has been one of the top prayer answers to prayer of my entire life, like through the work that God has done through ICC, through relationship with people like Barrett and Robbie, and just my small groups all along the way. Man, like, the trajectory of my life has truly changed. And man, so all that to say, I never thought I would be standing up in front of the church body giving a sermon. And so you might say, why would Barrett ask you to do the sermon? Well, like, that's a great question. You know, there's there's a lot of more talented preachers in our congregation. I don't have any formal Bible training. And, you know, there's just, like, on and on. I'm like, well, I don't know why he asked me, but, like, here we are, so let's make the best of it. So, I know you guys really probably miss Barrett's goofiness, and so before he left, he told me a joke, and I just wanted to tell you guys it. It's a dad joke, so I'm prepared for no laughter. But he said, hey, Eric, do you know why Snoop Dogg carries an umbrella? I said, no. He said, for drizzle. Anyway, so obviously we're, yeah, there's no segue out of that. So obviously we are doing the Your Name series. It's been a really, just great series for us, and we know that in a lot of cultures, ours included, that names are just really valuable. Like, a lot of times parents name their kids based on, like, what they hope that they will grow into. You have, like, nicknames that are really meaningful, and so if we'll go to the next slide, the names of God help us to know God's character and his quality, helping us to grow in intimacy and relationship with him. And so the names of God are so important because God is showing us an aspect of who he is. And as a church, we've committed over this series to put these next two verses into memory. And so the first one is Proverbs 18:10, which is, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And then we've got Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, which is, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so we just know that through these names of God that are revealed, we can cast all of our hope into his name. It is a strong foundation, a sure foundation that we can rest our lives upon. And so, that's just establishing some relevance for this series and for this sermon. And so before we dive into actually what today's name of God is, I've been thinking about actually a verse that we talked about in our Set Free series, which is in the Beatitudes. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And, you know, really that's what we all are longing for. We're all longing and seeking for satisfaction. You know, people can make decisions kind of on the opposite ends of the spectrum, but they can make them for the same reason. I don't know if that makes sense, but maybe For instance, like some people are really into fitness and they will just like kill themselves on a diet and on workouts and all of that because they think ultimately like that's going to be satisfactory. They're going to, if they're really healthy and all of that. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people that are just like complete gluttons. Like they are all about like fine dining and dessert and all of that. And they're making that decision based on what would be satisfactory to them. And kind of the list we go on and on, you know, we've got a lot of people here that are going to school for years and years and years because they think that's going to be what's, you know, going to bring them satisfaction or where they feel like God is leading them towards. And in the same way, like you have people that drop out of high school and because they think like, oh, school's just not for me. And they think that's what will bring them satisfaction. And so this, I think, is, as I've been chewing on it, just like this is a promise from God that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. And I definitely think it's, you know, one outworking of that is if you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, like you will be righteous. Like God will bring that about. But I think even deeper than that, like if we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, like God will satisfy us. Like our lives will be full because that is what we were meant for. Like we were meant to live righteous lives. And so, but if we're honest with ourselves, like we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness when we're like left to our own devices. Like we turn to selfish ways and selfish motives. Like we choose to be the kings of our own little kingdoms. And we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness apart from God's help. And so, man, the name of God for today is Jehovah Makadesh, which is crazy that somebody from East Tennessee has to say Jehovah Makadesh. But Jehovah Makadesh, the reason that this is so important is because, left to our own devices, like we do not desire righteousness. But through God, like he makes a way for us to desire righteousness. And we'll see that as I kind of unpack the name and go through the passage for today. But this is in Leviticus chapter 20. And if you guys want to turn there, and if you don't have your Bible, you can look on the screen. But Leviticus chapter 20. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. And if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Or this last part, "I am Jehovah Makadesh." And so this might seem like a pretty bizarre passage to preach from. You know, Barrett was saying, like, this, I think this name of God, like, I think you would do a great job covering this. And the name, the passage it's revealed is in Leviticus. And I was just kind of like cringing on the inside. It's like, man, are you serious? I hope that this is as helpful to you as it has been to me as I've prepared. But let's just dive into what does Jehovah Makadesh mean? And so I know we've already covered Jehovah multiple times throughout this series, so I won't spend a ton of time talking about it. But Jehovah, translated from the Hebrew Yahweh, right, means the self-existent one, the one who was and is to come, the one that always has been and always will be, the one that doesn't rely on anyone for anything. His character has always been perfect, and he is not changing. He is who he is. So this is Jehovah. And then we move to Makadesh. So what does the second word mean, Makadesh? And so if we look throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, we see that it's translated kind of in a variety of ways into our English language. It can mean sanctify or hallow, dedicate, holy, prepare, consecrate. And so some verses that we know where this word is used would be like in Exodus 13:2, as God makes a commandment. He says, sanctify to me the firstborn male. And so set apart for me the firstborn male. We see 6 days God created the heaven and the earth and rested on the seventh. Therefore, God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, or he hallowed it. He set it apart for a specific reason. And then we see, again, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Basically this is just an idea of just having something set apart, being completely set apart for a single purpose. And, we get that idea. Like, we have certain things that are used only for specific purposes. A lot of times people will have, fine china, right? A set of dishes and platters and things like that that are set apart only for special occasions or honored guests and things like that. And as soon as those dishes are, damaged, or if they start being used for everyday use, they become not fine china anymore, right? That's kind of the idea that we have here, is that being completely set apart. So this name is translated in our passage as the God who sanctifies, but also it has this implication that God himself is completely set apart. He is completely holy. Trying to think about the holiness of God, that is really overwhelming. It's really hard to articulate, because it can kind of be a circular argument, I think. What is the holiness of God? And then, the very definition of holy is God himself. So you're like, well, what's the holiness of God? It's God. Well, what is God? He's holy. And you're just kind of chasing your tail around. But really, God is set apart for himself. He's set apart for his own glory. And if I think about it, the holiness of God is such that all of the character traits of God are expressed in the exact proportions that would bring him the most glory. So he has, on one hand, love and mercy, and on the other, he has justice. And we think that those are kind of opposite, but God possesses those together in a perfect way that he expresses out in holiness. I think in a lot of ways, what I would do to make a definition of holiness really pales in comparison of just kind of seeing how people actually have encountered and experienced the holiness of God in Scripture. So let's just look at a few different instances of that, and then go from there. But in Exodus chapter 20, when God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, we see that now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "Oh, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." I mean, they are just so afraid. They see the presence of God and they're just overwhelmed. And it might seem kind of drastic, if they saw the presence of God, they would die. But if we flip to the next slide in Leviticus chapter 10, we see that the sons of Aaron did exactly this. That says that now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and they put fire in it, and they laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." So you see, like, these sons of Aaron, they just try to waltz into the presence of God unprepared. Like, they just didn't take the presence of God seriously. They didn't do as God had commanded as far as, like, preparation before entering his presence. And it actually did, like, cost them their lives. And then we see in Isaiah, we are all, like, very familiar with the call of Isaiah. He has this vision in the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah, a prophet of the Lord, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So this is, yeah, a prophet of God, and he is overwhelmed with his unholiness, with his dirtiness, just with how unworthy he is to just enter into the presence of God. And we can just keep going on and on. Yeah, like Saul, this guy is just persecutor of Christians. He is zealous and evil. He takes, like, joy in persecuting Christians. Like, that is what he does. And then he encounters in Acts chapter 9, "Now as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" And we know how the rest of the story goes. Like, Saul, his name is changed to Paul. He becomes one of the most prolific evangelists and just the greatest catalyst to the spread of Christianity all over the New Testament world. He's just a prolific writer of the New Testament. So just encountering the presence of God, like, completely changed him. And then lastly, we can look to Revelation. We see the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So these are really glorious creatures, and they're just consumed. They're obsessed. Like, they can never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So all throughout these passages, we just see the overwhelming nature of the holiness of God, and the crushing weight of that. In a small way, like, I started thinking about as I was getting up to do this, started to prepare, I started thinking about, like, man, there's going to be a lot of people in the audience that I live everyday life with, like, have friends that I went to dental school with, I have my co-residents in the room, I have my family, have, like, people from my small group, and I live my life with a clean conscience. Like, I seek restoration. I try to live in a way that's honoring to the Lord. But even in, like, thinking about, like, getting up in the presence of all of my friends and things like that, I'm just thinking, man, like, I'm so unworthy. I am so inadequate for this. I am, thinking, like, how in the world should I get up here and do this as an unholy person? And then I just was thinking, like, what a shadow. Like, what about, like, whenever the time comes to present myself in front of the Lord? Like, I am so unworthy. We all like get that, right? Like, we all kind of innately know that the holiness of God is not something to be messed with. It's not something that we can on our own walk into. And we just see that actually from the beginning in Genesis, it sounds crazy, like, to say this, but, like, we were created in the image of God. Like, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so just as God is holy, like, we were created in his image. Like, we were created to live holy lives. But we all know through the fall of man, through our own personal sins, like that image in our lives has been marred. And just in, you know, following the narrative of Scripture from Genesis on, we know that, you know, ultimately, like, they were cast out of the garden in Exodus. Like, they were in bondage in Egypt. And we move on, yeah, we see redemption in Exodus. We see the Passover lamb and the just the call out of Egypt. And it wasn't just a call out of Egypt, but it was a call towards the promised land. And so on the one hand, the Israelites have experienced redemption. They've experienced that in Exodus. But on the other hand, like, they know that they're going towards the promised land, but there's this kind of tension between the already and the not yet that they have this journey to go. And it's the same way with us, right? You know, we live as Christians, like, we live in this in-between where we are already redeemed. Like, we know that we have been purchased with a price, but we also know that what we are searching for is heaven, like, oneness with God for all eternity. And what we live in now isn't that. And so there's this tension of Leviticus. There's this tension of our everyday lives. And so throughout Exodus, like, they begin to rebel. And then, you know, God is trying to make a way back to him for them. They begin to build a tabernacle. And then at the end of Exodus, it's this tabernacle is completed. And then we see the book of Leviticus, which obviously is where we're talking from today. We see at the beginning of Leviticus that the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So the presence of God resides in this tabernacle, but Moses and the people aren't able to go into the presence of God. And so basically the whole book of Leviticus is written about how to get back into the presence of God. We see lots of different things throughout Leviticus. Like, we see the commandments of rituals, like offerings and holy days and things like that. We see instructions for priests, how they should mediate between between God and the people. And then we see, if you've ever read Leviticus, like, this is probably the most overwhelming part of it, just all the lists of commandments, right? And so where this name is revealed is actually right in the middle of a huge list of commandments from chapter 18 in Leviticus on through chapter 22. There's just a huge list of commandments. And it starts off in Leviticus chapter 18. It says, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And so if you have your Bible open, you can kind of look, just kind of scan through, like, the next couple of chapters, like 18 through 20. You're just kind of looking through, and just over and over and over, there's a set of commandments, and then it says, "I am the Lord." Then another set of commandments, "I am the Lord." Like, "I am your master." Like, "I deserve your obedience," right? And we all know that. We know that God is deserving of our obedience. He's deserving of everything that we have. And because, like, in Leviticus 20, it says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And so I just, like, imagine the Israelites, they're just sitting there, like, listening to these commandments, and they're just, you know, with each commandment after commandment, they're just thinking, "Wow, this is so overwhelming. Like, how could I ever maintain this standard of living?" It's just the crushing weight of the holiness of God. And we all recognize this need to live holy lives. But it's right in the middle of these commandments that the name of God that we're studying today, Jehovah Makadesh, is revealed. It says, "Keep my statutes and do them. I am Jehovah Makadesh." And man, this is great news. Like, in the midst of seeing this overwhelming holiness of God in the midst of just seeing our inadequacy to fulfill that, our inadequacy to appear before the holiness of God as we were created for, God steps in and says, like, I am the God who makes you right. Like, I am the God that will sanctify you. I am the God who will make you holy. And so Tony Evans, he writes that this name is the secret to experiencing all the life that God has for us to experience. And I think it's really powerful. Like, this name of God is a power imparting name. It's saying that God is the one who sanctifies. Through him, you know, we have actually now have the power to live in holiness. We can experience this life that we were created to live, and we don't have to just rely on like pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and try and make ourselves right. Like, God is the one who sanctifies. And so how does this actually work out? Like, how is God the one who sanctifies? And so we see there's in Leviticus, like we talked about, there's this pathway of sanctification. It talks about rituals and mediators and purity. And we see that that's actually is actually effective. Like, Numbers starts off and it says that the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent. So before Leviticus, the people of God could not enter into the presence of God. But after Leviticus, after this pathway of sanctification, they could. But we see that that's just a shadow, all right? Our sanctification, the way that we experience God as our sanctification, is through Jesus. We see that just like with the rituals of the sacrifices and the holy days like Passover, we see in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We see just like in Leviticus with the mediators, the priests that were to be mediators between God and man, we see that Jesus is our great high priest. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, that since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then we see that, man, we are powerless to change our desires, but through Jesus, we are new creations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. And so just like in Numbers, it talks about that the sanctification did work. Like, it did allow them back into the presence of God. In the same way, like the sanctification through Jesus, like, we know that this is effective because we look in Revelation, we see people gathered around the throne from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they're just singing praises to God, right? Like, they are in the presence of God. And so we know that this is how we actually experience Jehovah Makadesh. Like, we experience sanctification through Jesus. And if you're concerned that maybe, like, this is a stretch, like maybe I'm just making up that Jesus is our sanctification, it's really laid out really clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ Jesus became to us sanctification. So I just wanted to lay that out really clearly for you guys. But yeah, how does this work? How does that even make sense practically? 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we, when we're just like trying to live moral lives, when we're trying to live in holiness, we're just, you know, fighting against our desires. You know, it seems like we have this this tension between our desires and like what God would desire for us. But we see that in Jesus, like, these can be united again. Like, we can desire holiness. Tim Keller, in his book Prodigal God, he says, the choice before us seems to be either to turn from God and pursue the desires of our hearts, or to repress desire and do our moral duty. But the sacrificial, costly love of Jesus on the cross changes that. When we see the beauty of what he has done for us, it attracts our hearts to him. We realize that the love, the greatness, the consolation, and the honor we have been seeking in other things is here. It's in Jesus. So this is how we experience it. We experience it as we behold Jesus. What we behold is what we become. And so just really practically, I mean, I really need to speed up here, I guess one thing before we talk about, like, practically pursuing holiness is I just want to get rid of some misconceptions about holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about that God has called us out of darkness and into light. A lot of times with holiness, we think of it as just a list of, like, do's and don'ts, like, you know, just avoiding evil, but really it's the presence of good, right? It's a call from evil, and it's a call to good. It's a negative and a positive calling. You know, again, Tim Keller, love Tim Keller. He says, God sees us as we are, and he loves us as we are, and he accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he does not leave us as we are. Like, we have been redeemed for a purpose. We've been redeemed to walk in holiness, to experience. Like, this is the walking in holiness is the only way to experience God in our daily lives. And even just, like, thinking about God's holiness, we don't just experience the holiness of God by what he doesn't do. Like, we know that he doesn't lie. We know that he doesn't rejoice in evil. But really, like, the primary way that we know about the holiness of God is the activity of it. Like, we know about the holiness of God because of how he seeks to restore relationship, for how he seeks to uphold justice, for how he gives mercy, he bestows grace, for how he maintains integrity. Like, the holiness of God is active. Really, the holiness of God is a culture changer. Like, it's just flips situations upside down. Like, when the presence of God is in the room, like, death turns to life, anxiety turns to peace. You know, weeping turns into dancing. Like, over and over and over, we just see that the presence of God is this this overwhelming presence that changes everything. And this is the life that we've been called to. Like, this is the only way that we can experience the fullness of who God is walking in holiness. And just another, I think, really powerful quote from Kevin DeYoung. He says that we see all the virtues of holiness perfectly aligned in Christ. He was always gentle, but never soft. He was bold, but never brash. He was pure, but never prudish. He was full of mercy, but not at the expense of justice. He was full of truth, but not at the expense of grace. So, yeah, just when we think of about holiness, when we think about the lives that we've been called to, let's not just think about, like, this negative kind of, like, I'm going to be the biggest stick in the mud that anybody's ever had the pleasure of meeting. Like, no dancing, no any, you know, whatever, like, I wish I hate to dance. I wish that was unholy, but yeah, my wife loves it though. So let's just think about holiness in that aspect, basically, that it's way more than just this negative calling. But when we pursue holiness, there's kind of two sides to the same coin. We see on one side there's reliance, and on the other side there's effort. So a lot of times we can kind of fall into one ditch or the other as we pursue holiness. You know, a lot of people will say, like, just let go and let God, you know, just, that's easy believism. Like, if you're just going to sit there and just, like, act like this is going to miraculously happen, like, you're not going to make progress in sanctification. But in the same, on the same token, like if all you do is rely on your effort, like that's legalism, you know? Like all that's going to do is result in behavior modification. It's never going to change your desires. And all you're going to do is either like wallow in self-pity whenever you don't live up to the standard that you're trying to live to, or you're going to have pride whenever you do. Right? So we have to have both. So let's look at reliance first. So reliance. Sanctification happens as we rely on God's provision. Sanctification happens as we rely on God's provision. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He will surely do it. So it's God's responsibility to sanctify us. And friends, isn't that really freeing? Like, we know that we cannot do this on our own, and we know that we have to just cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus and ask him, like, will you make me holy? But it's his responsibility. We see in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So we see we have to rely completely on attaching ourselves to Jesus, on seeking God, on relying on him. And if we do that, like, we can't help but bear fruit. But as soon as we start focusing on the fruit, as soon as we start focusing inwardly on ourselves and not outwardly onto the vine, we see that we can do nothing. And so practically, I hope that this is going to be a very practical message. Try not to get too much into the weeds. Some of you guys will probably already disagree with that, already way too far in the weeds. But practically, what does this look like to rely on God for your sanctification? I think it looks like at least four things, probably way more, but at least four. I think one is just faith. We see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I have walked in long seasons of sin myself. Like, I have fought sin. I've walked with other people through, you know, addictions to pornography and lust, through, you know, alcohol and drug dependency, through greed, through pride, just over and over and over. I know that sin is powerful, and we just are so easy to set up strongholds in ourselves, you know, let Satan have strongholds in our lives, and I know it can be so easy to lose faith that we'll ever get out of that. But friends, I'm here to tell you, like, God is Jehovah Makadesh. Like, he is the one who sanctifies you. Like, you can and you will ultimately be free from all sin, from every bit of unholiness, because Jesus is our sanctification. We cast ourselves completely onto the work, the finished work of Jesus. And that's good news. We see, secondly, prayer. Prayer is a huge part of our sanctification process. We see in John 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we just see that if we ask anything according to the will of God, he's going to do it. And you might ask, why do you bring that up? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it really clearly says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Like, that's really good news. God's promising on one hand, I'm going to answer anything that you ask. I'm going to give you anything you ask according to my will. And then later on, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so that's really good news. We need to seek God in prayer for anything that we are struggling with, for any areas of sanctification that we need to make progress in. Thirdly, hearing and responding to the Spirit. And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness and judgment. So our reliance looks like paying attention to the convictions of the Holy Spirit and responding to them. Like we, whenever we are convicted of something, like we don't need to just say like, oh, I'll respond to that later, or there's always time. Like, no, this is urgent. Like, do you have any convictions in your heart right now that you aren't acting on? Like, if so, like over time, that conviction will typically become, you'll just be more and more callous to it. It'll be harder and harder to respond to it. Like, in our progress in sanctification, like, we need to be responsive to the Spirit. Fourthly, we look and we see that our reliance looks like a lot like repentance. In Acts chapter 3, it says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So on this side, between the, you know, between the already and the not yet, in this struggle in our Leviticus, we are going to miss the mark. You know, we are not going to just have this path of sanctification that just looks like this constant line, just constantly going upwards. A lot of times it kind of looks like the stock market. It's kind of up and then down, then up and then down, up and down. But the trend line, the line of our sanctification should have this trajectory going positively. And so when we do miss the mark, like, that's why Jesus had to come. And we can cast ourselves at his feet in repentance and saying, God, will you forgive me? God, will you help me to not go that way again? So repentance is a huge part of just relying on God for our sanctification. But on the flip side of that, we see effort. And this is not the most like sexy thing to talk about. It's not the thing that like most people would enjoy talking about or thinking about. But the reality is that sanctification happens through our daily decisions. Sanctification happens through our daily decisions. A great book on our pursuit of holiness is actually called Pursuit of Holiness. It's written by Jerry Bridges, and he writes, "No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given us the responsibility of doing the walking." We see this throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is with me." We see in Romans chapter 6, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." And then again in Romans, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So we see that we have a role to play in our sanctification. God is the one who does the work. He's the one that empowers the work, but he's also given us the responsibility of walking into this sanctification that he's made possible. And so just really practically, there's some questions as we think about our daily lives. These aren't from me, again, so they're probably very helpful since they're not from me. They're from Jerry Bridges, and this bottom one is from Kevin DeYoung. But some just practical questions I would love for you to just kind of write down, think about as you make your daily decisions. But is it helpful? Does it bring me under its power? Does it hurt others? Does it glorify God? And really, like, if you just can only think of one question to ask yourself, you can just say, can I thank God for this? And so just like in my own life, we see, I just see like, okay, is it helpful? Like, is just binge watching Netflix for hours on end, like, is that helpful in my, you know, progress and sanctification? Like, do you know more about the I don't know if people still do this, Keeping Up with the Kardashians. I don't know. Do people, like, do you know more about celebrities than you do about, like, the people in your small group and the person sitting next to you in church? Is it helpful in my progress towards sanctification? Does it bring me under its power? You know, as you watch movies or listen to songs, like, afterwards, are you just, like, thinking about these racy scenes in the movies or just, like, lyric in a song that is just not helpful? Or does it bring you under its power? I mean, I love country music. I know that's, like, very, controversial. Like, probably a lot of people don't like country music, but country music, I love it. So, but there's this one song that talks about, like, people are talking about heaven, like, they just can't wait to go. And then he says, like, but I don't see how heaven could get any better than this. And I just started, like, thinking, every time I hear that song, I would start thinking about it throughout the day, and I'm like, how could heaven get better than this? And I'm like, that is a terrible thing to think about. And, man, I'm, like, popping or something. Sorry. So I'm like, now every time that song comes on, I just think, like, I don't want that to be a thought, like a pervasive thought in my day. So it might be silly, but I'm going to turn it off, you know. Does it hurt others? Does my speech hurt others? Is it life-giving or is it tearing down? Am I known as being critical and negative or someone that's positive and life-giving? Some of us might struggle with anger. Do you live in a way that you let your anger control you and you hurt others? That is not helpful. That doesn't help you in your progress towards sanctification. And does it glorify God? Am I using my spiritual gifts? Am I engaging in community? Is what I'm doing, like, if the people in your small group were to know, like, what you were doing, like, would you be ashamed of that? So does it glorify God? Like, if you can't even let the people in your small group know about it, like, how could you say that it would glorify God? The beautiful thing is that we don't have to say reliance or effort. They come together in Jesus. And so reliance and effort, sanctification cannot be attained without both total dependence on God and daily intentionality. So we see in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we see reliance and effort intertwined here. We see that it's us that lays aside the weight and the sin, but we can only do that as we look to Jesus, as we rely on him. And we see again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, see, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see on the one hand, we're working really hard. We are giving our best effort to pursue after holiness, but it is God who is empowering that. It is God who is working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I know I didn't quite make it as long as Barrett, but I'm like really close, and so I need to wrap this thing up. So just like really practically, I know I like really went through a lot of this pretty quickly, and it's hard to process things that quickly, at least for me. I'm an internal processor, so just some really practical questions to write down, to think about as you go throughout your week this week. How do I need to grow in reliance on God? So this, you know, the first side of the coin. How do I need to grow in reliance on God? Is it in prayer? Is it in faith? Is it in hearing and responding to the Spirit? Is it in repentance? And don't just think like, oh, I need to grow in prayer. Like, think about like, okay, well, how will I do that? Like, how can I make room for prayer? Like, how can I ask? Just start by saying, God, will you create in me a heart that desires prayer, a heart that desires intimacy with you. The second question, this is kind of the flip side of the coin, the effort side. Does my lifestyle lend itself to growing in holiness? Just evaluate tomorrow or your week that you have planned. Does your lifestyle lend itself to growing in holiness? Like, people don't just become holy by accident. They don't, like, people that you know, that you really respect, that you know walk in intimacy with God, like, that's not an accident, right? Does my lifestyle lend itself to growing in holiness? So do you maybe wake up at the last possible second, and then you roll out of bed, put on your work clothes, go to work, and then you just kind of go to work, you just are there for the paycheck, you don't engage anyone, you don't think about things of God throughout your work day, then you come home, you eat dinner, then you turn on the TV, and that's it. Could you honestly say that this lifestyle is going to help you get closer to God? No. And in the same way, like, I definitely have been there, you know. I've been on this kind of lazy side of life, and I've been on the opposite end where you're so busy. You might even be busy with really good activities. You might be just, like, constantly, like, going to things that we have going on here at the church, like ministry opportunities, small group, Celebrate Recovery, like, all of these things which are really, really good, but you never spend any time personally pursuing after God. Like, you never actually put these things into practice. Just evaluate your lifestyle and say, if I continue in this way of life, am I going to grow closer to God or am I going to grow farther away? Because just the current of our culture, it's going to take us away from God if we're not actively swimming upstream. And so we have to do, like, really practical things to make time, to carve out time to pursue after God. And, you know, some people are like, well, you know, like, I just want to have fun sometimes. Like, that's great. Like, God is a God of joy. He's a God of pleasure. And a lot of times, like, I think people like to think about the things of God as this, like, this thing that just drains the life out of us. But when we see Jesus, when we see what he has for us, like, that blows the lid off of everything. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, he has this other hymn, and he says, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more." So we see that our pleasure and our duty can be combined in Christ. We can pursue a lifestyle of holiness, not because we have to, but because we get to. Because God has made a way for our effort to be effective. And this is the life that we were created for. We were created to live as image bearers of God. And Jesus has purchased this ability back for us to live in relationship with him, to grow as image bearers of him. Like, the people that we encounter throughout our week should know that we are holy because of the way that we live our lives. Not necessarily just by the things that we don't do, but by the things that we do. It's so important for us to be known as people that speak life into our coworkers, into our friends. It's so important that we are not known for being people that are lazy at work or that cheat people at work or that try to do just kind of the bare minimum. It's really important that people know that, man, our church body, our community that we have at church, like, that we have this closeness with them that is unexplainable, that we are united by this bond of Christ that goes beyond, like, socioeconomic status or skin color or language, even language barriers. And so does my lifestyle lend itself to growing in holiness? And really, the million-dollar question is, what is the consuming passion of your life? You know, we will always pursue what we care about. Like, what would be considered success in your life? Like, would it be that you have basically the American dream, that you have a healthy family, that you have, a good job with a comfortable life? Or would it be that you experience the presence of God daily? You know, a lot of times, like, what we do is centered around a lot of other things, but it's not centered around, how can I know God? Can I experience God this day? Like, you know, I know there are a lot of students, and I remember on test days, like, I would wake up and I would be like, oh man, I hope I do really well on this. And I'd be tempted to think, like, the most important thing that I could do today is do well on this test. But really, every single day, no matter what's going on, the most important thing that I can do is to live in such a way that I would experience God more fully, right? And it's the same thing with work. Like, I know we have a lot of people that have really important jobs, and no matter how big of a project you're working on, no matter how big of a fund you manage or whatever else, the most important thing that we could do is experience intimacy with God. What is the consuming passion of your life? Do you want to see God? Do you want to see him daily? Do you want to see him for all of eternity? This is crazy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. No one is going to see God without holiness. No one. That is a really sobering reality when left on our own. But praise God that he is our sanctification, that he has purchased a way for us to experience life and holiness with him. And so just as we move to our time of invitation, just kind of have two invitations. If you're not a believer, motion in the background threw me off. If you're not a believer, I'm getting run off stage. If you're not a believer, seriously, the holiness of God, to be an image bearer of God, is what you were created for. Just like we started off with, you're seeking satisfaction in all kinds of things, but only when we hunger and thirst for righteousness will we be satisfied. Only when we live in holiness will we be satisfied. And so you can start that today. Like, Jesus is offering to be your sanctification. Do you want to move into that? If you are a believer, is your lifestyle lending itself towards growing in holiness? Do you believe that Jesus really is your sanctification, that he has delivered you from sin and death and shame? He's brought you into this marvelous light, this fullness of life. Do you believe that? Will you just take time and think and pray about that? Will you just reflect on the goodness of God, that he has made a way where there seemed to be no way, that nothing is impossible with God? Yeah, so we'll just have some prayer counselors in the back. I'll be up front if you would like to just talk, if you'd like to respond in any way. Feel free to respond. Just worship as we declare your name, God, Jehovah Makadesh. God, you are our sanctifier. You are so powerful, and we just cast ourselves at your feet.